By any rights, Dan should have asked me to preach on Genesis 4, because that's what we're up to. But I think I can see why he chose chapter 5. Now, back in the days when I was young and a little bit more full of myself than I might be now, I thought, hey, I'll prepare a sermon. What should I choose? Genesis 5, why not? Yeah, lucky me. And it's evolved since then. That's my subtle. Yeah, there you go. So, Jacobus Hubertus Lapp, dad, if I mispronounce, oh well, too bad. Born 1530, was the father of Lindert Jacobus Lapp Tuit. Lindert Jacobus Lapp Tuit, born 1565, was the father of Jacob Lindert Lapp Tuit. Just follow the arrows and you'll follow along. Jacob Lindert Lapp Tuit, born 1587, was the father of Dirk Tunis Tuit. Dirk Tunis Tuit, born 1618, was the father of Dirk Dirkses Tuit. Dirk Dirkses Tuit, born 1637, was the father of Beiser Dirksy Tuit. Just imagine me with a really strong Dutch accent trying to say these words. Beiser Dirksy Tuit, born 1684, was the father of Crane Cregen. How do you pronounce that, Dad? I never got that one. There you go. That thing was the father of Peter. Peter was the father of another Crane. Crane was the father of another Crane. Crane was the father of Johannes, who's now over here. There you go. Father of Cornelius, father of Jacobus, father of Peter Cornelius, who's the jolly old guy, retiree sitting in the back row. Father of myself, father of my son. For as long as I can remember, I've had this strange fascination with genealogies. I'm just going to step a little bit back from that microphone because it irks me. I love the detail. I enjoy seeing how each individual fits into the family tree. I enjoy looking out for trends and standouts from generation to generation, and FYI, no standouts. Most of fishermen, all fishermen from one little village. And most of all, I enjoy being able to relate genealogies to history, to imagine the world that people lived in. Partly, I think my obsession for genealogies comes from my old man over there. If you're ever invited to his place for Sunday lunch, I can almost guarantee my dad will try and find... Is that me? No, good. It's on song. I can almost guarantee my dad will try and find an ancestor that you guys have in common. Or failing that, he'll tell you of the time he met your parents or your grandparents 40 years ago and what they had for morning tea. He's one of those freakish characters. I, on the other hand, get my memory from my mother sitting there. So things like dates, times, and what I had for breakfast this morning, forget about it. I got no hope of remembering. Even at work, customers that I've been delivering to, I delivered to them for 3 days, three times a week, and I've been doing it for the last 5 years. I can't remember their names. I just call them boss. Yeah, morning, boss. How are you? Morning, boss. Even the ladies. How are you, boss? It works every time. They like it, you know. But I love genealogies and I love puzzles, but that's a whole other thing. Back in the day when I was still at school, I spent a whole summer vacation working on the genealogy of the Tuit family. That's a very small bit of it. We can trace our line back to the 1500s through generations of fishermen and housewives to a guy named Jacobus Hubertus Lapp up there who, yeah, if we're honest, we're talking about another forgotten fisherman in another forgotten town in the Netherlands. I enjoy genealogies because they tell us something about our past. They give us an insight into who our grandfather was, our great-grandfather. They tell us about the stock, even the very humble stock that we come from. Genealogies remind us that history cannot be separated from people as well. To every great sweeping moment in history and to every mundane forgotten moment, there is someone who can say, I was there. And this evening, we're looking at one of the most, for me, is the most interesting genealogies of the Bible. It's easy to reduce Genesis 5 to the unfortunate interruption between the great stories of the creation and the fall, on the one hand, and of Noah and the flood, on the other. It's even easier to see Genesis 5 and other such genealogies throughout the Bible as a merely convenient tool for understanding issues such as the age of the earth, or how many people came out of Egypt in the Exodus, or the relationship of Israel to the surrounding nations. And no doubt there's great merit in doing this, but I like to think that there is more to this passage than just names and dates. And just a quick pause. How many of you guys grew up in church? Hands up if you... Okay, how many of you guys ever did the maths to see and found out that Methuselah actually would have died in the flood? Oh, hey, Colin, thank you. I'm not the only freak. Yeah. You do the, yeah, so that, not Kurt Russell, Russell Crowe movie that came out, Noah, they've actually got that part right. Methuselah dies in the flood. There you go. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What then do we make of Genesis 5? How are we to understand and benefit from this account of men who not just lived at the beginning of recorded history, but who lived at a very defining moment of history, the time following the fall of man? So let's start by setting a bit of context. Most of us are familiar with the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the world. He created it good. There was night, there was day, there was land and sea, there were creatures. They all had their place. And in within this world, God created man in his own image, in his own likeness, as Genesis 5:1 tells us. They were male and female. They were blessed by God, and they were blessed and charged by God with the mandate of Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful, to increase in numbers, to rule over and care for God's creation, to be God's stewards over the earth, not independently from God, but as Genesis 1 gives hints, in relationship with and dependence on God, to do so as they walk with God. In Genesis 3, however, we learn that mankind chose not to walk with God. Mankind chose to follow his own path, and so was cut off from the blessings of God. They were cast out of the garden, and we see sin take a firm grip on humanity. Right from the outset, the sin dominates human life, as we read in Genesis chapter 4 with the story of Cain and Abel. The first family, the first brothers, and one murders the other. And it's in this world, a fallen world, a confused world, an uncertain world, that Genesis 5 is set. So to give some structure to our journey through Genesis 5, I want us to pick up three things out of the passage. Three things. Death, the impact of the fall. Life, God's faithfulness to his covenant. And a bit of something else, what happened to Enosh. So death, the impact of the fall. There are many genealogies in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 1-9, fantastic reading if you ever have a bit of, you know, insomnia. It traces the genealogy of Israel from the time of Noah up to the monarchy under Saul and David. Matthew's and Luke's Gospels trace a direct line all the way up to Jesus Christ. Genesis 10 even gives us the table of nations up to the time of Babel. And even that little book of Ruth that gets lost in the middle of the Bible traces the line of David from Perez, son of Judah, who was son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, to King David. There are genealogies all throughout the Bible, but Genesis 5 is unique. It's unique because it's more than just a family tree. It's more than just an aid for history or archaeology. It's even more than just simply a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Genesis 5 is here specifically to show us the impact that sin had on mankind, to show how the fall affected our world. And to understand this, there's two phrases I want you to keep an eye on. The first is, and then he died, and the second is, in his own likeness. So think about that first phrase, and then he died. In most genealogies in the Bible, all that would be recorded is that this guy begat that guy, or that this guy was the son of that guy. But in Genesis 5, time and time again, we read, and then he died. 8 times, I think it is, in the chapters, and then he died. Now, This might seem a pretty obvious thing to say, but let's say it anyway. This is the first result of the fall. We die. God has already spoken about it in the curse of Genesis 3:19, when he says, by the sweat of your brow... Yeah, that was a bit... Anyway, we'll get to that. We'll get to that guy. 3:19, when he says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust to dust you will return. In the very next chapter of Genesis, we see this curse of death demonstrated when Cain murders his brother Abel. And here in this genealogy, we see death become part and parcel of the pattern of our lives. It's there generation and after generation, and then he died, and then he died. Now, given the insanely huge ages recorded in Genesis 5, Given the insanely huge ages recorded in Genesis 5, it'd be easy to assume that death came because of extreme old age, like that guy. It's a perfectly reasonable guess, but it's also a guess that is off the mark. Death comes to each of these generations not because of old age, but because of their connection to Adam. Adam sinned and dragged the entire human race down with him. But more than that, Adam sinned and we all share in his guilt and his sin. This is important to understand. Sin and guilt is not just something personal that is only between myself and God. Sin and guilt is also something corporate in which all of humanity stands condemned. We share in Adam's sin and guilt, even though we weren't there when he ate the fruit. We share in Adam's sin and guilt because Adam stands as the head of the human race. And as our representative, what happens to him happens to us. In Romans 5, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." It's those last three words there, "because all sinned," that we latch onto here. It links us to Adam in a way that nothing else can. To say that Adam's sin brought the curse of death on the human race is not enough. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Adam's guilt is our guilt. Adam's death is our death. A word that often comes up at this time is the funny word imputed. The idea is that Adam's sin and guilt has been imputed to us. What is imputed? The best way I can, that relates to me at least, is that I can understand is each one of us has been injected with the nasty virus that is Adam's sin and guilt. And for myself and Dan Mason and any other zombie movie fanatics, then you start on the road to The Walking Dead and you get the picture. In trying to explain this idea, though, the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith put it this way. This may make it clear, this may not, but it's the Westminster Confession of Faith, so you can't go wrong. Let's get another. There we go. Click. So, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, excuse the 100-year-old language, sinned in of eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. Basically, this is saying Adam and Eve sinned. Next one. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Saying Adam and Eve, totally sinful. Next one. Being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death and sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by original generation. We get infected. And last one, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to do all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions, as saying we are totally sinful. Now, it's not easy to hear this, I know. Why must I share in Adam's sin and guilt? I wasn't there. How can this curse be on me be fair if I was never given the choice as to whether or not I wanted to be bundled up with Adam? If your reaction to this is anything similar to this, if your reaction is anything similar, consider these two very brief answers. First, we live in a society that loves the idea of personal freedom, so aptly expressed in one of Hollywood's latest and greatest. Anyone recognize that, Phoebe? Do you recognize that, Phoebe?
CJ, come on.
Here I stand, and so forth. Yeah, there you go. It's a sentiment that's expressed in this song. Everything from Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way to Frozen's Let It Go. Now, sorry, mothers, I know you're going to have this in your head and be cursing me for it, but there you go. It's this obsession with personal freedom and independence that makes it hard for us to accept any sort of corporate identity with Adam, at least until it suits us, really. Why else would we react as violently as we do to those men and women who glory in their black and white? These guys. See, there's one of them. Hi. Collingwood, yeah. Secondly, if Adam cannot represent you, then neither can Jesus. This is very clear in Romans 5. You can't have one without the other. So if you can't accept being in Adam, then how can you accept being in Christ? The second phrase in Genesis 5 is his own likeness, there in verse 3. Now, in the early chapters, of Genesis, we come across this phrase of in his image or in his likeness quite a few times. And this idea that we have been created in the image or likeness of God is one of those doctrines that form the foundation for our understanding of who we are. But take a closer look at Genesis 5. Take a closer look at these verses. Compare the language of verse 3 to the language of verse 2. Does anyone see the difference? Compare verse 3 to verse 2. Yeah. So Genesis chapter 5 verse 2 and Genesis 1:27 speak of God creating mankind in his own image, the image and likeness of God. Genesis 5:3, on the other hand, speaks of Adam having a son in his own image and likeness, a son named Seth. Now, I realize I need to be careful here because I could just be making a big issue over a couple of words. But at the same time, while I don't want to deny that we are all made in the image of God, I still think we need to recognize that this image has been corrupted ever since sin entered the world. Now, what do we mean when we speak about the corruption of the image of God in us? There you go, there's a nice little picture for you. The image, whether we're talking here about bodies and minds that deteriorate over time, about our persistent inability to act as good stewards over God's creation, or about our natural tendency to reject God's authority over our lives. In all these ways, I think, we see the impact of the fall on how we reflect the image of God. Because of this, it seems right that Genesis 5:3 speaks of Adam having a son in his own likeness and image. Yes, the image of God continues throughout the generations, but it is no longer as it was in Adam before sin entered the world. The New Testament picks up on the themes of us being in Adam and being created in his image, and speaks of the hope we have as Christians as we look forward to being recreated into the image of Christ. Listen to a few verses here. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." 1 Corinthians 15:49, "And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here." This is the work of Christ that he does in our lives. When we accept Jesus as Lord, we become part of the new creation God is bringing about. No longer are we in Adam, now we live in Christ. But it doesn't end there. As we learn and grow in our faith, we now have Christ at work in our lives, restoring in us that image of God which was corrupted. But even here we have more. We have this hope, this promise that the new creation which Christ is working in us will one day be realized. So that's the first point, death. Let's move on to life. New slide. There you go. So throughout Genesis 5, we see two more phrases repeated time and time again. The first phrase is "became the father of." Verse 6 starts off 9 times throughout this chapter. Now, as part of a genealogy, these verses tell us that life does go on after the fall. But as part of Scripture, it tells us more than that. What we have here in Genesis 5 is more than a genealogy. It is a line of promise. This is the beginning of the line through whom the serpent will be crushed from Genesis 3:15. This is the line that demonstrates that God is faithful to his covenant, that the fall of Genesis 3 is not the final chapter of the human race. Genesis 5, it's a testament to the faithfulness of God. In fact, all the genealogies of the Bible are exactly this. They declare that God is faithful, that God is keeping his promise. God is not forsaking his people and his covenant. Think back over the early chapters of Genesis. Yes, man has fallen. Yes, we've rejected God, and yet there still is a genealogy. Humanity does not end with Adam. Instead, there are generations to come. Hi, Nige. Just like, don't pass over this fact too quickly. Recognize what an act of mercy, of grace, of compassion this is by God. Despite their sin, despite their guilt, despite their unfaithfulness, God remains faithful to Adam and Eve. He does not give up on them. He does not renege on his promises. Instead, he shows himself to be a God of compassion and mercy and grace, as well as a God of justice and right and judgment. There we go. Now we're here. Oh, Lindor's not here. Lindor likes Battlestar, apparently. Hands up. Battlestar Galactica, any fans? Come on, all you. Oh. Okay, Mount Stewart had more. There you go. So think the Battlestar Galactica. You had the initial movie, the feature. Spoiler alert, by the way, in case. Leave the room if you... Yeah, anyway. Don't leave the room. You had the initial movies where the 12 colonies are destroyed and the survivors, they get on that big battle star and the surviving little ships around it begin the journey to Earth. That's all in the feature film. They're about to go to Earth. Now, there's season 1, season 2, season 3, season 4, part 1 and 2, which is all the journey to Earth. And this is what we have here in Genesis 5. Genesis 5 is season 1, chapter 1, just after the feature film. Now they're going to begin that journey. The line of promise, the line of hope, this is where it starts now. So the second phrase worth noting in this chapter is, after he became the father of so-and-so, he lived so-and-so many years. See, Dan, this is how you do it, by the way. You just don't say the names, you just say so-and-so. Yeah, a lot easier. Eight times throughout the chapter. After he became the father of so-and-so, he lived so-and-so many years. It's a phrase that speaks to us of how these men lived in a fallen world. These verses tell us that though they lived under the burden of sin, though they lived in a world under the curse of God, these men were still able to enjoy the fruits of life. They saw their sons and their daughters grow up. They enjoyed the blessings of great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. They were able to enjoy the fruit of the earth and the blessings of life in this world, even though they had to toil with sweat, blood, and pain. Now, as a church, Crossroads has definitely gone through some interesting and bizarre phases over the years. In the early days, it seemed we had so much focus on the blessings of eternity in heaven and the sinfulness of the fallen world that life stopped being something to enjoy. Instead, life became more of a resource, you'd say, for evangelism. This is a long time ago, by the way, don't worry. And so we'd go out with a Bible, two ways to live fire, a pack of smokes, and our lives to evangelize Hobart and conquer the world. And, you know, while I occasionally have those reminiscent moments where I like to see a little bit more of that, those good old days back now, I still have to admit we got it wrong back then. Yes, life is fleeting. Yes, life is incomplete. Yes, we have an infinitely more glorious inheritance waiting for us. And yet the lives that God has given us can and should still be enjoyed. And at this point, I was going to talk about how we ought to enjoy the blessings of this life, but I suspect we know this already, so let me instead ask you two questions. Do you, and should you, feel guilty? Should you feel guilty? Let's face it, life is really good for us in Tasmania. Most of us are comfortably in the middle class. A few of you, I suspect, have graduated to the upper classes. And even those of us on the lower end of the scale can still maintain a pretty good standard of living with help from Centrelink. We have our health, our wealth. Life is good for us. We better get that picture up here. Some of us have such good jobs that we only need to work 3 days a week to support an entire family. Others of us travel to places, Budapest. That's Budapest, by the way, for a simple board meeting. San Francisco, London, you know, why not? Good place for a board meeting. All in all, we are more likely to worry about how we will afford our next car than our next meal. Do you feel guilty about our comfortable standard of living? Should you feel guilty about our comfortable standard of living? I don't have an answer for you other than to say this. If you do feel guilty, because I know some people in this church do feel guilty about it, remember that we are talking about God's generosity to you. Don't live in fear of his blessings. Don't turn your back on his generosity. Thank him for it. If, on the other hand, you don't feel guilty, remember that the Lord Jesus will return to judge the world. So be willing to at least to ask yourself if you are, in fact, living your life in recognition that Jesus will return. And if you are able to enjoy the blessings God gives you, that he showers on you, and live a life that anticipates Christ's return, make sure you model this life to your brothers and sisters around you. So death, life, and finally a bit of something else, what happened to Enoch. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. Yeah. Better get the next one up. There you go. One of my preaching hobby horses is that we never pull out of a more out of a single verse than it can give. And I might have broken that rule once or twice already tonight. Excuse me. Don Carson, Exegetical Fallacies. If you ever want to preach or you ever want to, you know, lead a Bible study and stuff, read that book. It is brilliant. Once you read it, throw it away and forget everything he says. Otherwise, you'll be too afraid to speak. He just sort of tells you everything you shouldn't do. And you're like, what do I say? Jesus. There you go. Yeah. Read it and then get rid of it. But it is a brilliant book. He had this saying, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And this is one of those sayings that was really big with Crossroads back in the old days. So a text, a bit of the Bible, a verse, without a context, a verse without its immediate context, is a pretext, you're about to, you know, land yourself in trouble for a proof text, fudging it, making it up. It's always dangerous to make too much out of one verse, especially when the verse isn't being very clear about what it's on about. But sometimes you also need to break this rule. So take a moment to think over the whole chapter. Think of the bits and pieces we've noticed, the impact of the fall, the gift of life. If nothing else, we can say that Enoch shows us that there is something else, that life goes beyond the here and now, that death is not the final chapter, that God's promises and God's faithfulness to his covenant go beyond the confines of this world we live in. What happens to Enoch hints to us that there is an afterlife, that there is something better than this world, and that it involves a relationship reestablished between God and man. Beyond that, without the rest of the Bible to inform us, we can only speculate about eternal life, the kingdom of God, forgiveness, and worshiping before the throne. And yet, even here in Genesis 5, we have the seeds of what would later be revealed. This chapter speaks to us of death as the inheritance of all mankind. It speaks to us of how the image of God in which we are created has been corrupted by sin. It speaks to us of God's faithfulness to his covenant, of blessings in this life and in the life to come, and it hints of a glorious inheritance for those who walk with God. All these threads lead to Jesus Christ. In Christ, the power of sin is defeated. In Christ, we no longer need to fear death. In Christ, we have the promise of restoration to the image of God. In Christ, we see God being faithful to his promises. In Christ, we can enjoy life as God intended it to be enjoyed. And in Christ, we have a secure inheritance in the life to come. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the great work you are doing in our lives. Thank you that you have freed us from the curse of Adam and that you've made us alive in Christ. Lord, we pray that you help us to live our lives in service of you. Help us to look forward to the day when your work in our lives is completed, Lord. And we thank and praise you for all the good things you give us. Amen.